Good morning again, everybody, and welcome. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at aspects of the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14. We spoke about the 144,000. That's the first group mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, the first five verses. We also then spoke about what takes place immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages. We looked at the second coming of Christ, coming to reap the harvest of the earth. But today, we'll actually get into more of the meat of the three angels' messages itself. And we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. That's the principal focus. And in that verse, we're going to be talking about the everlasting gospel. So with that, let's take a look at our passage of scripture here. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. This was our scripture reading. John writes, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." So in vision, John sees an angel flying in the midst of heaven. The Greek word for angel is angelos. It literally means messenger. Now, when reference to this angel, it is true that literal angels assist men in the task of proclaiming the gospel, but this is not the predominant idea in the verse. The angel represents God's saints engaged in the task of proclaiming the everlasting gospel, especially at a time when, according to verse 7, judgment has come. So this angel, here in Revelation chapter 14, pictures God's people proclaiming to the world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, the everlasting gospel, as well as the messages that follow in verse 7, verse 8, and 9, and so on. Now, in Bible Commentaries, Volume 7, page 978, we have this commentary on this passage and this angel. "Christ is coming the second time with power unto salvation. To prepare human beings for this event, He," that's Christ, "has sent the first, second, and third angels' messages. These angels represent those who receive the truth and with power open the gospel to the world." So who do these angels represent? Those who receive the truth and then open or share this truth with the world. It talks about the angel flying in the midst of heaven. What does that mean? The area of flight indicates the worldwide nature of the angel's work and message. The proclamation of the message grows until it is brought to the hearing of all mankind. The angel is flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming this message so that everybody will hear. Prior to the coming of Christ, this message is proclaimed to all the world as a witness unto all nations. Then, it says, Jesus will come. It talks about the everlasting gospel. The scripture elsewhere speaks of the glorious gospel, but this is the only place where the word everlasting is used in connection with the gospel. What is the significance of the everlasting gospel? Well, the everlasting gospel, the word gospel means good news. And the good news that brings everlasting life is the good news of Jesus. That is this everlasting good news, everlasting gospel that must be proclaimed to the world, sometimes referred to as the glorious gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Talks about preaching to the world, literally to proclaim good tidings. Romans chapter 10, verse 15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, the first time the word gospel has been used, or that we know of, it was used by the Greek-speaking residents of Alexandria. They were dependent upon grain brought to them from Phoenicia. And when ships laden with grain would come into the port, someone had the job of running through the city, heralding the glad tidings, or the good news, that the grain ships had arrived. So the word gospel, in its original, where it originally comes from, is proclaiming this good news. The work of proclaiming that the grain ships had arrived became known as the gospel. Someone telling or preaching or proclaiming the gospel. It's interesting that the Bible writers, when looking for a word to describe the good news, that Jesus, the living bread, has come down to us, they use the word gospel. Literally, it means proclaiming good news, proclaiming these good tidings. Friends, is it good news that Jesus has died for our sins? Is it good news that Jesus can change sinners into saints? Is it good news that Jesus is coming again to receive those that love him and to take us to the mansions that he's preparing for us in heaven. Is that good news? Absolutely. And you know, friends, if we believe the gospel, if we believe that Jesus forgives, if we believe that Jesus can change our hearts, if we believe that Jesus is coming soon, if we have that hope that burns within our hearts, that hope, that good news should be seen in the way that we live our lives, the smile on our face, and the kindness that we have for others. That gospel needs to make a difference within our lives. That's this everlasting gospel that is to go to all of the world. Talks about them that dwell on the earth. A worldwide proclamation of the gospel is here envisioned. Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come." I'm glad that this gospel is going out to all the world. It is being preached all around the globe. Jesus is soon to come. Now, let's take a closer look at what this everlasting gospel is all about. That's sort of the focus of our study today. The gospel is the good news of salvation. It is God's plan for the restoration of man from sin. But what is meant by the word salvation? Salvation is saving man from the consequences of sin, especially deliverance from sin and death through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the need of every human heart. For the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about this everlasting gospel, there are three types of phases or three truths that are all clustered together in this concept of the gospel. The Bible presents three phases of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. How do these three phases work, and what do they mean for us personally? That's the focus of our study today. The first phase is what we call justification. And to be justified means to be put right with God, to be cleared of blame, and to be free from the penalty of sin. It is to have one's innocence restored, to be accepted in God's sight just as if we had never sinned. This means complete freedom from guilt and restoration to fellowship with God. So what does it mean to be justified? It means to be forgiven. It means to be put in a right standing and relationship. It means to be freed from the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. Now, here's a few verses that teach that same thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of what Christ has done, we can have peace with God. We need not fear the future. Jesus has provided an atonement cleanse us from our sins. Romans 5 verse 8, "But God commendeth," or demonstrates, "his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still in rebellion towards God, Jesus came, gave his life as an atoning sacrifice so that we could be forgiven, so that we can be partakers of this everlasting gospel. What do we have to do to be recipients of the gospel? 1 John 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What must we do? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then thirdly, he cleanses us from all of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When we confess our sins, when we recognize our need of Christ, and we turn to God in repentance, sinful though we maybe, Jesus' righteousness is accounted for our unrighteousness. Jesus steps in our place. And more than that, he begins to change the heart. Old things are past, all things become new. Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Notice the phrase, "in Christ Jesus," "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." To be in Christ means to be covered with his robe of righteousness. It means the beginning of a new God-governed life. Just as Noah and his family were saved when they were in the ark, and the Hebrew manslayer was saved when he was in the city of refuge, so we are saved from the condemnation of God's broken law when we are in Christ Jesus. That's what justification is all about, being in Christ Jesus. In the town of Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, you have, for example, Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. You go up over the Mount of Olives, that's Bethany. And in Bethany, there was a man by the name of Simon. He was a Pharisee, but he had contracted leprosy at some point. Jesus had healed him. And to thank Jesus, to show his gratitude to Jesus for what Jesus had done, Simon arranged a special feast at his house. Jesus was the honored guest. And so everything was ready. Jesus came, Simon was there, the disciples were there. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead just a short time before, he was also there, also a guest of honor. And I'm sure there was some of the Jewish leadership from Jerusalem that had also been invited to come to this feast at Simon's house. Now, there was somebody else that also came to the feast, a woman by the name of Mary, Mary Magdalene. And Jesus was there, and she had been forgiven by Christ. Her life had been changed by Jesus. The Bible tells us that she was standing in the back waiting for Jesus. Jesus came, and of course, back in Bible times, they didn't sit around tables the way we do, but they reclined on pillows, resting on their elbow, their feet away from the table. And Jesus was there reclining by the table, Mary standing behind Jesus with an alabaster box of very expensive ointment. Alabaster was a type of soft stone that was used to carve out cups and boxes and flasks. And inside this box, she had an ointment called spikenard. It was very expensive. Spikenard was an extract from a root from a plant that grew high up in the Himalaya mountains. Thus, the expense involved with this very costly and precious ointment. And she was standing by the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box in her hand. And as she looked at Jesus, her heart began to overflow with the love that he had shown to her. You see, she had a bad reputation in town. The Bible says she was a woman of the city. But she had met Jesus, and Jesus had forgiven her. At a time when others condemned her, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go in peace. Go sin no more." And she stood there at the feet of Jesus. Tears began to run down her cheeks and splashed onto the feet of Christ. She quickly knelt down and let down her long hair and began to dry the feet of Jesus with her hair. She then broke open this box, this stone vase that she had, and she began to pour out this ointment onto Christ's feet and began to rub it in. And she knelt down and she kissed the feet of Jesus. And as that sweet aroma began to fill the room, Simon began to look, wondering, where is this sweet smell coming from? And he turns, and there, sort of in the darker part of the room where Christ's feet are, there's Mary standing by the feet of Jesus, kneeling by the feet of Jesus. And Simon immediately thinks to himself, if this man, speaking of Jesus, was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that touches him. And Jesus, knowing what was in the mind of Simon, said to him, "Simon, I have something to ask you, something to tell you." And Simon said, "Speak on, Master." And Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, the other just 50. But when neither of them could pay, the creditor forgave them both." Then Jesus asked the question, "Which one will love him the most?" Simon thought for a moment, and then he responded to Jesus and said, "Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." And then Jesus turned towards Mary, but he spoke to Simon. And he said, "You see this woman? I came into your house. You did not wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. I came into your house. You gave me no kiss, but from the moment I've come in, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. My head, Jesus said, with oil you did not anoint, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Then Jesus said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much." And then turning to Mary, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." No wonder Mary's life was never the same. There was no one or no thing that could separate her from her Lord. Several days after this, Jesus was taken and arrested and finally nailed to the cross. The disciples deserted him, all but John. But Mary stood at the foot of the cross. She was not afraid of the Roman soldiers. She wanted to be with her Jesus. And the morning of the resurrection, Mary was the first person that Jesus appeared to, that Jesus revealed himself to. It was Mary. Because she loved much, she recognized that she had been forgiven much. She experienced this glorious truth of justification. And you know, friends, there is nothing that can match the peace and the joy of coming before Jesus just the way that you are. And opening your heart up to God as you would to a friend and saying, Lord, here I am. I have nothing good in and of myself that I can give. I just simply come to you in the name of Jesus. And to sense that forgiveness and the arms of Jesus around you and that peace that passes all understanding, there is no greater joy that you can ever have than experiencing the love and the forgiveness of Christ. Yes, justification is a most precious thing. But there's more to the everlasting gospel than just forgiveness, more than just justification. You see, this release from the burden of guilt is unspeakably precious. Yet deep in our hearts, we know that something more than forgiveness is needed. The past has been cared for, but what about the present? What about the future? We need power to overcome sinful cravings and habits, power to keep God's holy commandments. The gospel would be incomplete if it only provided forgiveness for the past, but left us helpless victims of indwelling sin. What we need is a second mighty miracle of grace to set us free from the power of sin. What we also need is sanctification. So what then is sanctification? Sanctification means separation unto God or setting apart for holy use. Holiness has the same meaning, for it is translated from the same word in the original Greek. So sanctification and holiness, they have the same meaning. Sanctification is the progressive breaking of sin's dominion in the consenting, believing life. It is the writing of God's law in the heart and the restoration of the lost image of God in man. It is God sharing His righteousness with us. The divine goal in sanctification is the transformation of our characters into the likeness of Jesus. The divine agent in sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Well, here are a couple of verses that talk about sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23-24, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, or wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the next part. Faithful is he that called you, who will do it. So who is it that makes us holy? It is Jesus. Can something that is not holy make something else holy? Impossible. When Moses was leading his sheep there in the wilderness and he saw a strange sight, a bush that was burning, and yet it was not being consumed, he said, "Let me go see this strange sight." And as he came closer to the burning bush, God spoke to Moses and said, "Moses, Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is what? Holy ground." What made the ground holy? The presence of God. What makes sinful people holy? The presence of God. When we dwell in the presence of God, when we through prayer are united and the Spirit lifts us up into God's presence, when we sense God's power working in our life, when we spend time with God, the holy God will make us holy. By dwelling in God's presence, we become the recipients of God's holiness. Romans 6, 14 through 18, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now some might think, well, seeing that we're not under the law, we're under grace, that's free for us to break the law. Is that what Paul is saying? Paul says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So if sin does not have dominion over us, it means we are free not to break God's law. We don't have to break God's law. Why? Because sin does not have dominion over us. For we are not under the law. In other words, we are not under the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law is the wages of sin is what? Is death. We are not afraid of death because of Jesus, because of what he's done for us. We are not under the penalty of the law. We are under his grace. Then Paul goes on and says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He says, God forbid. You see, God's grace is by no means an excuse for sin. Rather, God's grace is the cure for sin. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness. So there he makes it quite clear that when we receive Jesus and we confess our sins, we become the servants of righteousness, because now the Holy Spirit dwells within and works through us. And as we spend time in God's presence, we are changed into God's image. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27, we have the promise of the new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. That's justification. The next verse, verse 26, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. That's sanctification. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the heart of the new covenant, because in Hebrews chapter 10, 8 verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So the new covenant is God writing his law in the heart and the minds of those who trust in him. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer bound by sin, but you've been set free by Jesus to live a life of righteousness. John chapter 8, 36, Jesus said, if therefore the Son sets you free, you shall be what? You shall be free indeed. After the resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, go up to Galilee and I will meet you there. And so Peter and the disciples began to make their way back up to Galilee. Now, of course, as you know, Peter, just prior to Christ's crucifixion and betrayal, had said that he was ready to go to prison and to death with Jesus. But that same night, when it mattered most, Peter denied his Lord while keeping warm at the enemy's fire. And Peter realized what he had done, and eventually he went out and he wept and he prayed, and, you know, God forgave him. But I'm sure Peter was still keenly aware of his failure, how that he had promised God and how that he felt so secure that he would stand, though all would desert Jesus, he would stand with his Lord when it really mattered. He betrayed Christ. And now he and the disciples are on their way back up there to Galilee, and Jesus had called Peter from being a fisherman to being a fisher of men. And Peter thought to himself, you know, I'm not that good of a disciple. I betrayed my Lord. And he sees the boat, he sees the lake, and he says to the other disciples, I'm going to go fishing. And they say, we'll come with you. And so they go and they fish all night, but they catch nothing. Now, the reason they fished at night is because the nets were made out of a cotton-type material, and the fish could actually see the nets in the day, and so they fished at night. And in the morning, as they brought their boats towards the shore, and they'd been fishing all night, they'd caught nothing. Now Peter is even more discouraged. He's a no good disciple, and he's also now a no good fisherman. You know, if Jesus calls you to leave something and to follow him, to become a fisher of men, don't go back to what you used to do. Keep following Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. And as they begin to make their boats towards the shore, they see somebody standing on the shore. It's Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. But this person on the shore calls out to them and says, children, have you caught any fish? And that was a common question that was asked. People would come to the market early in the morning. They would come down to the shore as the boats began to make their way back. And they would find out what had been caught, and they would make their purchase right there so their fish would be fresh. So the question was asked, have you caught any fish? And the response came back, no, we haven't caught anything. But then this stranger there on the shore says something that Peter and the other disciples had heard before. He says to them, cast your nets on the right side of the boat. Now, early on, at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, sometime previous to this, Peter had gone fishing and he had caught nothing. And then Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter said, Lord, we've fished all night, we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will do it. And so they took the nets and they threw them on the other side of the boat. And the minute they threw those nets in the water, the nets were filled with fish, so much so that the nets started to break. Now here at the end of Christ's public ministry, the same thing is said. Take the nets and throw it on the other side of the boat. Immediately, the disciples obey. They begin to wonder, I think we know who this person might be. And as they throw their nets on the right side of the boat, immediately it is filled with fish. And John, who is there in the boat with Peter, he motions to Peter and says, it is the Lord. Peter probably had figured it out by then. But when John said to him, it's Jesus, he took his coat, jumped into the water, went running or swimming to the shore, ran up to where Jesus was. And there when the disciples finally arrived, they saw a fire with some fish, and there were coals and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of the fish. And they ate breakfast together. And after they were eating, Jesus turned to Peter. And he said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter responded and he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then a little while later, Jesus said the same thing, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And again, Peter responded, said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then the third time, a little while later, Jesus asked the same question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And this time, Peter was grieved. He said, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, when we read that in the English, we miss out on some of the deeper meaning. Of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. And in Greek, there are different words that are used for love. You have agape, which is God's love for man. It's this unselfish, self-sacrificing love. And when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? The first time Jesus asked Peter the question, he used the word agape. He said, Peter, do you love me with that same love that I have for you? Do you love me with the self-sacrificing, unselfish love? And Peter responds and he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter does not respond by saying, yes, Lord, you know that I agape you. He changes the word. Instead of the word agape, he says, I philos you. Now, philos is brotherly love. It's human love. And in essence, Peter is saying, Lord, yes, I love you, but I don't love you with the love that you have for me. I don't love you with that agape love. I love you with human love. It's all that I have. It can never match up to your love, but it's everything that I got. And the second time Jesus asked the question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He again uses the word agape. And again, Peter responds and says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I philos you. But the third time Jesus asks the question, he changes it. The third time Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Jesus says, do you philos me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I philos you. Jesus says, that's enough. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. In essence, Jesus is saying to Peter and Jesus is saying to you and I, do you love me as much as I love you? And we respond like Peter and we say, yes, Lord, we love you. But we don't love you as much as you love us. And again, Jesus will ask us, do you love me as much as I love you? No, Lord, we don't love you with that agape love. It's so great, it's so deep, it's so wide. All we can do is just love you with all of the human love that we can possibly muster. And then the third time, Jesus says, you love me with everything that you have. And that's enough. That's enough. That's good enough. Well, history tells us that that encounter with Jesus changed Peter forever. Before that experience, Peter was boastful, saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death." But after that encounter with Jesus there by the Sea of Galilee, Peter was a changed man. History tells us that he was eventually crucified for his Lord. And when he was crucified, he asked that he could be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the way Jesus was crucified. His life was changed. Not only was Peter justified, but he began to experience the power of sanctification in his life. The Spirit of God began to work within him. He became more and more like Jesus. So that when people looked at the disciples, when they looked at Peter, when they looked at John, they said, "These people have been with Jesus," because their lives were changed. But there is one further mighty miracle of grace. It says to be justified is to be in Christ. Sanctification is to have Christ in you. Sanctification begins at conversion and continues throughout the believer's life. It is a lifetime of belonging to Christ and becoming more and more like Him. But suppose the gospel made all this marvelous provisions for forgiveness and victory, but left us still the victims of disease and death. Christianity would be like a bridge broken at one end. Obviously, a third miracle of grace is needed to rescue us from our sin-cursed environment. This third and final phase is what we call glorification. And here's a few verses that talk about that. Just before we get there, glorification is the miraculous and complete change from mortal to immortality that takes place when Jesus comes again. When this last great renovation of our physical bodies take place at the second advent, we will be fully restored to the position from which Adam fell. In body, mind, and character, we will reflect the image of our Creator. We will be delivered forever from our sin-cursed environment and restored to face-to-face communion with God. Our salvation will then be gloriously complete. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace where we stand." Now notice, having peace with Jesus, peace with God, that's justification, "where in the grace we now stand," that's sanctification, "and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This is sanctification, this is glorification. So you have justification, sanctification, glorification. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Philippians chapter 3, 20, 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." The promise of the second coming. Revelation 21. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Friends, this world is not our home. Amen? We just passing through. Our home is described right here. It is way beyond the blue, where Jesus is preparing mansions for us up there in heaven. You see, for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. I read a story some time back about a lady. I forget her name. I'll call her Mary. And one day Mary called the pastor and she said, "Pastor, I'd like you to come visit me." So the pastor went over to her house. She was a faithful member of his church, an older lady. And she said, "Pastor, the reason I asked you to come over is because I just came back from my doctor's visit and some reports came in that he did. "Well, I'm very sick," she said, "and the doctor's only given me just a few months to live." The pastor said, "Oh, Mary, I'm so sorry to hear that." She said, "But pastor, I didn't invite you to come over to sympathize with me." She says, "I believe in Jesus, and I trust that I've been forgiven. And even, even if I die, everything's under God's control." She says, "The reason I invite you to come over is because there's a few things I'd like to mention to you with reference to my funeral service." The pastor said, "Okay." She said, "Could you please make sure that when the funeral day comes, that they bury me in my blue church dress?" The pastor said, "Sure." She says, "It's hanging behind the door. That's the dress I always wear to church." The pastor said, "We'll do that." She then said, "Could you also make sure that they bury me with my Bible in my left hand?" The pastor said, "I'll do that too." She said, "Please, because that's the side closest to my heart, and I want my Bible right there." And then she asked something that puzzled the pastor. She said, "Also, I want you to put a fork in my right hand." And the pastor said, "Well, I understand about your blue church dress, and I understand about the Bible, but Martha, why do you want to be buried with a fork in your hand?" There was a twinkle in her eye, and she said, "This is why, pastor." She said, "For all these years, I've helped with the fellowship meals, and we've put all the food out for the people to eat. And then near the end of the meal, we'll often call out to those who are eating. We'll say, 'Hold on to your forks, because the dessert is coming.' And when we make the announcement for the people to hold on to their forks, that means the good stuff is on its way. The carrot cake is coming. The pumpkin pie is coming. The apple pie is coming. They need to keep their forks." And she said, "Pastor, when the people file past my casket there at my funeral, and they see me there holding a fork in my hand, they're going to say to you, 'Pastor, why does Martha have a fork in her hand?' And then you need to tell them that Martha believed that with Jesus, the best is yet to come." And friends, that is true. With Jesus, the best is yet to come. The everlasting gospel not only takes care of the past, not only does it provide forgiveness for what we have done, but it provides power to live a life that brings honor and glory today, tomorrow, and the future for Jesus. And then thirdly, it takes care of this world polluted and filled with sin. Because when Jesus comes, He's going to take us from this planet of decay to a world that knows no end. Jesus will make all things right. The three beautiful miracles of the everlasting gospel. When we are sick and see a doctor, there are three steps towards recovery: diagnosis, prescription, and application. Each step is indispensable. In the Bible, we can see God's diagnosis of our sickness, sin, and we can see His remedy for sin, the saving power of Jesus Christ. The third step is the application. It's our part. We must dare to read our own names into the promises of God. We must take the gospel medicine for ourselves. Psalms 116, verse 13 says, "I will take the cup of salvation." Today, Jesus is offering each and every one of us His spotless robe of righteousness. There is nothing we can do to earn it, but by grace we can come to God and reach up and grasp it. What we need is this heaven's forgiveness and love in the soul. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. You can never hope by your own efforts to obtain it. But God offers it to you. It is yours. We can come to Jesus just the way that we are. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I remember in my own experience, coming before God, burdened with all of the sins, all of the things that I had done wrong. And coming before God in prayer, and laying it all at His feet. Sensing that peace that passes all understanding. Sensing the presence of Jesus as though He was standing right there beside me. I was almost afraid to open my eyes, lest I see Christ standing with me. He felt so near, so close. And that joy and that love that bubbled up in my heart, I can never forget. And you know, friends, that's not only an experience that God wants to give each and every one of us just once in our life. He wants that to be sort of an ongoing experience. where we continually come to Him and receive fresh supplies of grace, fresh supplies of His love, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to face whatever it is that we must face in life. Jesus is still able to save to the uttermost those to come to Him by grace. Praise God for the everlasting gospel. For our closing hymn, I invite you to stand as we sing together hymn 522, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 522.